Good morning.
Have you ever made a promise to somebody and then failed to live up to that promise? Now just think about that there for a moment, if you would. I'm not necessarily talking about something big or little. I'm just talking about a general promise. Have you ever promised someone, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, and then failed to live up to it? I think that chances are that every one of us would probably answer, why, certainly, I can plead guilty there. I have made a promise, and I failed to live up to that. You know, it used to be that a man's word or a woman's word happened to count there as a bond. You could depend on it. If somebody promised to do something, then that's basically a vow that's made, a commitment that we are making, and we are promising to do something for somebody. Why, then, for sure, we're going to do everything within our ability, everything conceivable to keep that vow or that oath. But anymore, the promises that are made very often seem to have lessened in value. Even if it's in writing, we can say that perhaps it's not even quite worth the paper that it happens to be written upon. The dictionary defines a promise this way: a declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. And as far as promises that we hear, I personally began to think about the campaigning that is done in the world of politics. There are people who want to be elected to office. We can't hardly imagine why sometimes, but there'll be those who want to be president of the United States. And as an election year rolls around, as November gets closer, after the primaries and our choices are narrowed in a political party, you have two people running and both are saying, I want you to elect me because I promise to do this. I promise to take care of that. I promise to be there for you and for your interests. And so promises are made thereby political candidates who are seeking public office and who are seeking to secure our vote. But there's at least one thing that we tend to understand or grasp from all of that and remember from it, as the air pollution of political promises will fill our ears. We know that with some people, and maybe we could say especially with politicians, it just seems, unfortunately, that promises are made in order to be broken. They'll at times talk about what we might want to hear, whatever comes to their minds, in order to secure commitment there at the ballot box. Not always. I don't mean to overstate the case, but we know that many times this, in fact, can be true. Yes means maybe, maybe means no, and no means not ever. Why would you even bother asking that or bringing that up? And we look there at what politicians are sometimes inclined to do, and we ask, is that just an anomaly? Is that, say, a fluke limited to government? And I believe that the answer is a resounding no. This is something that transcends politics. Broken promises are clouds that hang over every relationship. I mean, you just take a couple and the promise that they made to be together, to spend their lives together. But it does not stick quite like it used to, especially as we ponder the escalating divorce rate here in this country. I do, but now I don't. I said I would, but now I won't. Happens to be the very attitude that a lot of people come to adopt when it comes to approaching the marriage altar there in that ceremony. And then there are promises that moms and dads will make there to their children. We hear little kids say, but mom, but dad, you promised. And children can be heard to ask, why can't grown-ups mean what they say? Now that is indeed a good question. And we make promises. Sometimes those are negative, sometimes those are positive. And we can easily cast them aside, reasoning, well, this is just a promise here to a child, so maybe it doesn't quite mean as much. But don't forget, that is a pact that we have made. I promise to. And with the days that come and go, we can sometimes just hang our heads in despair, saying, why, this is just another promise broken. And as we reflect on all of that, we might well conclude that this is how a number of people are wanting to view the promises of God. We can be cynical. We can be pessimistic and view the promises of God just like we view the broken promises of parents or spouses or politicians. We just think, okay, now God says this here, but I'm not really so sure about all of that. I'm not entirely convicted on that. I'm a little skeptical and doubtful. Maybe we even sing that song, Standing on the Promises of God, raising our voice together with others who are here, singing loudly and singing clearly. But deep down, we can approach the lyrics with a form of distrust. We look at the promises of God and believe that maybe there are some exceptions to these. And I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, every time we employ that conjunction but, B-U-T, but, to anything that God has said in His Word, what we are doing, whether we recognize it or not, is we are negating the promise of God. It's heard a lot of times in talking to people there about relationships. People say, yes, I get that God said that if we do this here, then this shall result, but God did not have my husband. Or God certainly was not married to the woman that I'm married to. You know what indirectly we are saying? God, your promises are empty. You don't quite mean what you're saying. And this is the way that we can view His astounding promises across the board then. Well, I know what God says, but I'm a bit of a realist here. I know what He says, but you know what? My circumstances, in fact, differ. Well, my question is, can we ever genuinely accept and trust the promise that God has made? And how are we going to do that? Well, I have an idea that I want to float by you. What we're going to do here is consult Scripture, consult the Holy Word of God to see if, in fact, that God would live up to His Word or not. Now, just consider this here for a moment now. In Genesis chapter 9, we know how God made a covenant with Noah after He had destroyed this world with a global flood. God said to Noah, I will never do this again by water. Now, we would like for some in the news media to hear this, perhaps even those a little like Al Gore and others who are so concerned about the ice caps and the glaciers melting and the flooding of the world. God said, it is not going to happen like that. I will not flood the earth again. Now, had we been there in the shoe of Louisiana when Katrina came, we would have had it bad, no doubt about it. But up here in the Atlanta area, we fared a lot better. We could think there about people in South America or Africa or Asia. They would not have been touched at all by Katrina. You're not going to have people up there on rooftops trying to wave down boats so as to get rescued and to get picked up. Or we could think there about the more recent Hurricane Harvey that caused catastrophic flooding there in Houston. God is not going to destroy the whole world again by water as He did there in the long ago. And how do I know about this? He has given the rainbow there in the sky for me to look upon. And every time I lay eyes on that rainbow, majestic as it is, I know emphatically that God in His holy word can indeed be trusted. That is something that I can bank upon. I can pillow my head upon. But we don't have to stop there. There are indeed other promises that God had made. With Joshua, just before he was going to die, he gathered up the children of Israel and he said, let me remind you of something. And this is there in Joshua chapter 21. He pointed out that God has sworn with an oath that He would give us this land. He promised it there to Father Abraham some 600 years prior. And you know what? God has fulfilled His oath. Not a word has fallen to the ground.
not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. That's Joshua 21, verse 45.
Indeed, we overthrew seven nations greater and mightier than we. And we did all that because God said that we could, and in fact we did.
And then in Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer begins talking there about the promise that God made to Abraham, that he was going to give this man a son, indeed in his old age, and that through that son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, ultimately through Jesus Christ. And you know what? God fulfilled that promise even though Abraham was 100 years of age. You see, if God says it, He's going to carry it out. Whether we believe it or not, it is indeed settled. And there are over 300 prophecies made about Jesus Christ. Some estimates are around 323, all of them being fulfilled in one person alone, Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew writer tells us, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, that we can tap into even better promises made to us, better even than the promise made to Noah or to Joshua or to Abraham. And we could think there about what Peter says there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Now let that sink in. Not just promises, but exceedingly great and precious ones. This is something that should fill our hearts with gladness and jubilation. I can stand on that, you see, because it is impossible for God to lie. Isaiah chapter 40, there, verse 8, we find, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And by the way, that very reference, that very passage was quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And Peter, the apostle, is applying that to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that that gospel, that good news, stands forever. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, he assures us, will not pass away. Now we know all of this. But friends, herein lies the fundamental problem. The problem has never ever been with God. But rather, the problem can be there with us. You see, sometimes we can misread Scripture. It's not all that hard to do. And we can determine that God made a promise when, you know what? He actually did not make that type of promise that we had presumed. And when things that we think that God pledged to us do not transpire or come to pass, why, we feel that God let us down. Why, we feel that God is unreliable and that perhaps His Word is that way as well. But ladies and gentlemen, there are some things that God did not promise. And so we have to pay careful attention to the details. I cannot help but think about what the Apostle Paul said to the churches of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. In talking there about the promise that God made to Abraham, he says, "Now with that promise that God made to Abraham, he does not say to seeds as of many," plural, "but he said seed, singular, as of one." Sometimes we end up getting the understanding incorrect because we did not watch in a very scrupulous and careful way the wording of that promise. We have to get the promise right. Now let me go ahead and give a sample with our time. You see, there are those in the world today at large who think that God promised to them material wealth and riches. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You hear it a lot there through the television set. You turn on the TV, you watch some of these televangelists get on there, and they're going to tell you, God wants you to be rich. He wants you to have even the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. And he makes eye contact there with the viewer through the camera. And he says, all you have to do here is just trust God, but send in your love gift. Send in your donation. Send in your money. And oh, God shall shower you with material blessings, untold and innumerable. I can recall watching the quote, Reverend Peter Popoff, with some of the infomercials that he'd have on late night TV. And he would advertise prayer cloths. And even to this day, he's advertising water vials with what he calls tears from the cross. Tears from the cross. So this is much like sacred water, holy water. And he says that if you just take this here now and make use of it, why, you're going to have all of your ailments solved. And there's people who will buy into that. They think that it's the cure for their back pain or that it's going to help save their house when facing foreclosure. Friends, God did not make such a promise as that. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 8, there verse 20, Jesus, in talking of himself, the founder of Christianity, he said that foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And last I checked, a disciple is not above his master. So if we feel that in becoming a Christian, we're going to get wealth and financial stability instantaneously, might I suggest we are mistaken. God doesn't make promises like that. He never had. In Philippians chapter 4, there verse 12, Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Sometimes, truth be told, it can get a whole lot worse before it gets any better. You had those in the first century who ended up losing their houses sometimes because they followed after Jesus Christ faithfully. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29 points that out. Yes, indeed, some could be evicted. But you know what God has promised? He promised an eternal home in heaven. Yes, he did. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. And let me point out, this is far better, is it not? Absolutely. I mean, we sing that song, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, but we know that beyond the blue, we have heaven above, and that is far superior to any earthly man-made mansion here in life below. I mean, which would we prefer? The mansion here on a hilltop subject to deterioration, in constant need of maintenance because without that upkeep it shall become dilapidated. It's subject to the elements. I mean, a tornado could just plow through it and tear it right in half. Or do we rather want that mansion that is in a great city with true foundations where God himself is enthroned? We know the answer to that. But you know, some people tend to think that God promised for a Christian a life free from suffering or hardship. Some think that in becoming a child of God, why, they're never going to hurt. They're never really going to be disappointed anymore. They're not going to get sick. And their loved ones even shall be covered by this as well. And so they're going to have happy times and never experience any stress or turmoil. God never decreed that or declared that. No, he never did. You could think there about Epaphroditus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, Here was one who had gone the extra mile and had brought funds and monetary support over to the Apostle Paul. He risked life and limb to accomplish that. And Paul says of Epaphroditus that he was sick, almost unto death. What about Trophimus? Trophimus. Paul says, I left Trophimus at Miletus sick. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. He was not able to accompany the Apostle Paul. There are indeed Christians who are going to get sick. Some will get diseases of the mind even, suffering debilitating illnesses. Being a Christian does not inoculate us or vaccinate us from the ravages that are here in this world. But you wouldn't really know that by watching the television, would you? Who here remembers the Bowflex commercials? I mean, there you had a guy that was pretty ripped, pretty well defined. And I mean, even his eyebrows were rippled, I think. And he would point out, I'm in better shape now in my life than I was at 22. And so how about that for someone there, say, who's 62? You can be in better shape now at 62 than you were back at 22, right? Or what about these herbal remedies that have attracted a lot of people here? You know, you've got commercials that have advertised how there's like some tape that you can put there on the bottom of your feet, and then you just pull that tape back. And I admit it's interesting because it's black. I'll show you that it's black, right? So the idea here is that now you've been pulling out these impurities from your body. Sounds a little like snake oil to me personally, but maybe there's some tests that can justify some of that. This is the idea that people have today. Namely, that they have the secret to reverse the process of aging or to reverse decay altogether. Creams that you can rub on and facial blemishes just dry up. And one might even think that in becoming a child of God, they're now going to have this talisman to ward off all pain and all affliction and anything to discourage. But Jesus said rather that in this world we shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He has overcome the world, and through Him we shall as well. You see, what God did promise, what we want to zero in on, is that while we're going to have affliction, while we're going to have some setbacks, the good news is that He shall be with us, side by side, hand in hand, so to speak, as we go through the trial, as we go through the storm. How precious that is. And we can go and tell Jesus, we can talk to Him about it, and He hears. That's the promise that God has made. That's the promise that I need to stand upon. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You get that? God says, I will not abandon you. I'll be with you in the hard times. But I also want to tell you this too. God has never promised me that I can live even a single day without temptation. Temptations are in abundance everywhere we look and everywhere it is that we walk and go. And there is no such thing as a super Christian. I don't care if we're talking about a preacher of the gospel of Christ, or we're talking about an elder in the Lord's church, or we're talking about, say, someone who's been a Bible class teacher for many years, a man or a woman some 50 years as a Bible class teacher. There's no such thing as a super Christian who never faces temptation. You see, it is common to man. God has never promised us that we could go through life without facing allurements and challenges, those urges and impulses. In James chapter 1, there in verses 14 and 15, the record posits that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. You see, there you have it all described and depicted and laid out before your eyeballs.
This is how it all transpires. There's temptation. I'm drawn away and enticed. Every day I exist, I am going to have to combat the devil. Every day that goes by, I have to always remember that I am at war. I am at war with Satan and this world. And you have to keep that front and center as well. Because everywhere we end up, temptations are going to be found to one degree or another. Some places more, some places less. If I respond to that and give in, then sin has conceived. You know, Paul said, I discipline my body. Every day he would do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Even Jesus, our great master and savior, faced temptation. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. God did not promise a day without temptation, but he did promise something. You know what he talked about? He talked about a way of escape. You see, I do not have to be like a ping pong ball there in a tile bathroom just bouncing all over the place. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. There's an egress, an exit ramp. I can get off. I'm not pre-programmed. I'm not DNA destined and designed to sin. God has promised I can exit if I want to. And never ever forget what John said in 1 John 4, verse 4. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. These are the promises of God. We need to make sure that we look for that route to get away from our adversary. We can resist the devil. And when we resist the devil, what do we know? He's going to turn tail and run ultimately. He will flee, scurry away from you. That's James chapter 4, verse 7. So while the temptations might be there, and yes, they could be quite strong and seemingly overpowering, I do not have to yield. And to reinforce that great ideal, might I remind us of that song that is so beautifully sung, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Now, last but not least, God does not promise an exception or an exemption to his will. I admit that all of us will want to naturally feel that we can be quite unique and quite special, and in a sense we are, sure. But there are those who go too far with that, male or female. Sometimes they're thinking, well, look, you know, I'm even above the laws of the land. That doesn't quite apply to me. Everybody else, yes, sure, but not really to me. I mean, I get it there for other people, but you see, I'm different. I can handle all this. Yet, in Acts chapter 10, Peter said, in truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. God is not cherry-picking. You know, something else here? Ignorant ones are not exceptions to God's holy will. Everybody is going to be saved in exactly the same manner as the New Testament Christians. No difference, whether Jew or Gentile. Peter said, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, how? In the same manner as they. There are no separate plans of salvation. One for me and something entirely different for you. No experience that I can claim salvation upon just by walking there in the cornrows, walking out there in the woods. No strange warming of the heart for an assurance, a burning in the chest. Well, I just got this here as I was rocking in my rocking chair on the porch. Or out there picking blackberries in the blackberry patch. There's no blackberry patch salvation.
Acts chapter 10, verse 48. He commanded them, Cornelius and his house, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And baptism in the name of the Lord happens to be baptism, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. That was true back then. Indeed, it is true even today. But I may hear somebody, and perhaps we hear it even too frequently, sometimes even from those in the church. Some might say, well, and their intentions could be just the grandest. Well, you know, if God wants to make an exception, you can hear that there at a funeral service. Here was someone who was not a New Testament Christian who passed away. Oh, but he was such a good and lovely person. And you know, if God wants to make an exception, hold up. Whoa. Caballero, buckaroo, let's calm down here. All I know is what I read here in this book, as far as the mind of God is concerned. And I do not have a right to stand up and say, well, the Lord is going to make an exception in His law of salvation. You see, because I do not have a right to add to God's word, or to remotely suggest that there'll be some type of exemption here. If you would have that, then it would have been faithfully recorded in the written word. So, we have to respect what God has said and not offer hope where God did not offer hope. But you see, while God did not promise an exception to His will, He did promise us something. He promised each and every one of us here an opportunity to be saved. This is precisely why we say together with the Apostle Paul, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Because we for sure do not want to be boasting about tomorrow because we do not know what a day could bring forth. We just don't know. People can make assumptions, but those assumptions can often be wrong. Were you aware that God did not promise you another day of life? He didn't promise you that. But He promises that you can take advantage of this moment and then you can seek to redeem the time. Buy it back for Him and His purposes. God has not promised a deathbed conversion. Some say, well, you know, when I find that my time is about up, when God tells me that I'm terminal, I'm going to get my house in order. I'll get right. I'll get baptized. How naive we can be. There are two fallacies I want to stress. Number one, how do you know that you'll be told of your imminent demise? You see, because you could think there about Ananias and Sapphira. It was quite sudden there with them. And how many times have we heard about people checking out because of a heart attack or a stroke or an aneurysm, an automobile accident? No time to change. Someone says, well, you know, if the doctor tells me that I got 6 months to live, then I'll be like the 11th hour laborer over here, you know, maybe the 11th and a half hour, 11th and three quarter hour. Well, how do you know? You'll even have it like that. But number two, with all the time in which you've been saying no to Jesus Christ and hardening your heart that He gave you, how do you know that you won't stand up even in the face of death and still, in a defiant way, be saying no? It can happen. Some just become so callous and so burned out that even in the face of death, they are resolved to turn the Lord and His mercy away, even to the bitter end. I mean, we talk there about the thief on the cross. We can focus in on that penitent one. And yes, his heart was tender. And yes, Christ said to him, this day you shall be with me in paradise. But let's not forget that there were two thieves. And what do we know there about the other one? as far as we can tell, it seemed that he was willing to blaspheme the Lord even as he was drawing his last breath. Some can be so hardened even in those last moments. At the age of 38, in the year 1887, R. Kelso Carter, a professor at the Pennsylvania Military Academy, was reading his New Testament. And he came across this passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that just staggered him. I mean, it caused him to pause and stop as he was reading that. All God's promises in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God. And Carter here contemplated that. He ruminated upon it, and it had such an impact on him that he sat down and he penned the song that happens to be there in our songbook, number 360, I believe it is, Standing on the Promises of God. What a wonderful song that is. And let me tell you, as we sing that song, as we have in times past, it's not so much about posture as it is about implicit trust in our Heavenly Father. It's not so much about position, of literally standing, but it is about hope. Because you see, we read in God's holy word, it is impossible for God to lie. So let us lay hope on life eternal, because He's shown us exactly how that is to take place as we obey that pure gospel of Jesus Christ our Savior, coming to Him on His terms, knowing that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Him. So He has every right to instruct you and me in the path of salvation. And His way is the highway, the noble way. It is a way of some difficulty, yes, but it's the way home, because the way of the cross leads home. Deny yourself, swallow pride, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt you in due time, and stand boldly on the promises of God. If we can help you toward this end, please make your way down to the front while we stand now together and sing the song that's been announced.